You may be seated. We're gathered here today on the occasion of the death of Alan Clemens Sharp. The bulletin indicates celebrating his life. Were he here, he would want us to celebrate his Lord. And that's certainly what we want to do today during this service. But I would extend our condolences to his family, particularly gathered here. He survived by his wife, Marcia, of 58 years, and two children, Doug and Marla. Doug and his wife, Margie, living here now in Wichita Falls, and Marla in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We also have his three brothers, Terry Henderson of Stockdale, Texas, Charlie Sharp, and his wife, Renee of Charleston, South Carolina, and Eddie Sharp, and his wife, Linda, of Fresh Meadows, New York. One grandchild, Sarah Beth, in living in Houston, Texas, and also his mother-in-law, Miss Lucille James, of Wichita Falls. And I'm thankful to be here as Alan's and Marcia's pastor, somewhat of a distance from Shreveport, Louisiana, but nonetheless, having known them now for over 20 years, certainly want to extend to you my condolences. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this time of worship. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we're mindful that you are the God who gives life and takes it, and that our days are written in your book even before we live them. But I'm thankful also that you are a God of grace and mercy, having chose out of a number of fallen sinners, a people that you were pleased to give to your Son from all eternity, and for whom he came and lived in this world a life of perfect righteousness and obedience to your justice, your law, and then laid down his life to pay the penalty, sinless though he was, that you might be a just God and Savior of sinners such as we are. I pray that you would bring glory to your Son through this worship service, and may the hearts of those that are your people, that you have chosen, for whom Christ has died and the Spirit has been pleased to call, that our hearts would be comforted and that our eyes would not be upon anyone or anything but your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.
Let the walls around our blood.
reading from John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
lake or river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
Just for a few moments as I speak to you about what is a true hope in the face of death, in the face of eternity. The scriptures speak of just one hope. That hope is not in anything that we can do ourselves. Imagine standing before a holy God. Holiness leaves no degree for error, even a shadow of sin. And as I talk to different people about their hope, I hear many speaking of it in a sense of a hope so. That when my day comes that I'm called to stand before a holy God, I hope that my life has been in order. I hope that I have lived a life that would be pleasing to God. Do you see, dear friends, the senselessness of such a thought? Because holiness requires absolute perfection. And so, if your hope today is in anything or anyone other than that hope of which the scriptures speak, you're lost and will face an eternal condemnation. Now, I know that such terms are not in our day acceptable. I remember last year being asked to lead an invocation at a statewide event over in Louisiana. And as I prayed to the Lord, I spoke in that prayer to my Lord as one who was a sinner. And you could hear moans and groans throughout the assembly that was gathered there, close to 1,000 people. In fact, I heard one person say, "Did he say sinner?" Even in the middle of the prayer. This is not something that our generation likes to hear. But the reality is, were we not sinners, we wouldn't be here today for such an event of the death of a man that God blessed greatly in his life. Many talents and many accomplishments. And yet the reality is, he was a sinner. Just like I'm a sinner that stands before you today. I remind my congregation every week in Shreveport, Louisiana, that I'm just one sinner telling another sinner where the hope is. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. You know, to live in this life and to die with a false hope. But reality is that it is appointed unto men once to die. That's what the scriptures say. And after that, the judgment. Most people that I talk with don't even like to think about it. I had one lady recently that just plugged her ears and said, "Don't talk about death, don't talk about eternity." But the reality is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But why do we die? Why can we expect our day to come, even as it was appointed for Alan in his day? And our days are written in God's book, even before time. All of our days are purposed of the Lord. And of any man that understood purpose and design, it was Alan Sharp, who lived his life in architecture and designing. The Lord graciously taught him of his sovereignty and the fact that there is order in this world. There's not a speck of dust that rises from the ground and falls but what God has decreed it and God purposed it. So why do we die? Well, because we're sinners. There's a portion of scripture in Romans chapter 5 that speaks to this matter. And I don't know how many here really know that much about what the message of Scripture is, but I want to make it as simple as I can today for you. But even my setting this forth simply is not going to give you understanding. It's got to be the Spirit of God causing you to reflect upon these things. But in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Another way of reading that would be, all did sin. So what we understand just from this one verse, that one man whereby sin entered into the world was Adam. When God created the world and put Adam in that garden, he gave him a command. He said, "You may eat of all of the trees of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam disobeyed. And as the representative head of the human race, there in the beginning of time, when he disobeyed, every one of his seed was counted disobedient because of his disobedience. And that's how sin entered into this world. Was that a surprise to God? No. Even that God ordained. Because there was to be a, what the scriptures call, a last Adam. There's a first Adam, and then there's a last Adam. Of all people, we should understand representation. We have a government by representation. If it's a good leader, the people benefit. If it's a bad leader, people suffer. That's the way God ordained this matter of salvation, that it all be placed upon a representative. Now, I know I hear people complain all the time. They say, well, why should I suffer the consequences of another man's sin? You know, for me, this is good news. Because if I fell in Adam, if I'm counted as a sinner before a holy God because of my father Adam and who I am in him, what that means is that my salvation also then depends upon another. A lot of people have got this wrong. They think, well, it's up to each of us. There are a lot of people who are living and acting as if there's still an ongoing trial. The trial's over. When Adam fell, you fell. And in order for any to have a hope of salvation, it has to be in that one that the Lord, that the Father sent into this world to be the substitute for sinners. Substitution means one put in another's place. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Here in this very same portion of Scripture in Romans 5, it says, but in verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Here's a contrast. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So you see, here's a very simple but straightforward reality. And if you have any hope of salvation, it has to be in that last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God sent into this world to save a people that God Himself gave to His Son from eternity, that He should be their substitute and their Redeemer. As it says in Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of one. What obedience is the scriptures here referring to? Well, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the scriptures say a body was prepared for him. And he came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, God, to be just and to justify sinners, cannot do it at the expense of his justice. He can't just look the other way, turn his head, and show mercy. In order for God to save sinners, it has to be in a just way. And the just way that God himself ordained was through a man, just like there was the first man, Adam. Here was the last man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh and blood. He never ceased being God. And yet, in order to die, he had to be a man. A mere man cannot satisfy God. He had to be the God-man. Only God can satisfy God, but only a man can die. So it was not only necessary that he obey the law. That's why it says here, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But he had to also suffer the penalty, which is death. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And so God has purposed to save sinners by representation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you know about the story of the thief on the cross, but the day that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and gave up his life, he himself said, "No man taketh my life. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again of myself. Such is the commandment," he said, "that I've received of my Father." You know, Christ was such a perfect man that were it not God's purpose that he be literally executed in order to pay the sin debt, he would have lived forever in that body. He didn't die a natural death. He didn't die a death of age, or he did not die a death because of any sin in him. He had to be sinless, just like the lambs in the Old Testament had to be perfect, sinless. He had to be sinless, and he was. But that's why he gave up his life. He laid it down of himself. That transaction there at the cross was for one purpose, to satisfy a holy God on behalf of the people that God the Father had chosen from eternity and given him. But there were two thieves that hung there that day on the cross. And the scriptures say that both of those thieves railed against him, mocked him. You say, why was Christ hanging there? Well, he was numbered among transgressors. He had to bear the sin and pay the full penalty of sin, pay the sin debt completely. And upon completion of his death, God promised that he would save everyone for whom Christ died. And there was that thief in his dying breath that in a moment looked at the other thief. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, we have that thief's testimony. One of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." They were mocking him. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's a lot here in this story of the thief, but my question to you is simply this. On what ground was the thief on the cross granted acceptance with God? It was by the doing and the dying of another. It was by the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about his statement to the Lord after he had railed on him, but suddenly his eyes were opened, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." physically, looking at a body that was bruised and battered, hanging there on that cross, there would have been nothing visibly to indicate that this one hanging there was none other than God Himself. But we can see our Lord speaking peace to that thief. On what basis? On the basis that He was about to lay down His life for that thief. What could the thief do? I hear preachers today saying, well, just walk an aisle. You know, his feet were nailed to a cross. He couldn't walk. I hear preachers say today, just raise your hand. Well, his hands were nailed to the cross. He couldn't raise his hand. He was unable to do anything at all. You look at his past. He had been a thief all his life, to his dying breath. In fact, we don't even know his name. It just speaks here of the thief. A malefactor. You know, no matter how long the Lord gives us on this earth, even our best works, the Scriptures say, are nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. None of us sitting here can claim to be anything before a holy God but a malefactor. I had a lady get upset with me one time because she had taught Sunday school for a number of years. And when I mentioned in a message that even our good works are nothing but filthy rags before a holy God, she became offended. And she told me, she said, "You mean my 23 years of teaching Sunday school amount for nothing? They don't count for something before God?" And I said, "Well, they do count for something. The Scripture says they count for dung." It's not our works that are ever going to recommend us to God. There's one work, one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would give us a heart and a spirit like this thief, and eyes to see that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from His death, apart from Him having worked out that righteousness, established it, and upon completion of His death, see, there had to be an execution. There had to be a judgment rendered because God is holy. In order to show mercy to these that He purposed to save, like this thief, it took the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not until Christ had finished the work could it be said, it's finished. But you realize that was the last cry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, it is finished. When He said it is finished, it means that it is His work that did the saving, not anything we can add to it. If we dare even think of adding to it, even by our so-called faith, we do despite to the work of Christ. I couldn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, nor could you, but what His Spirit give me that faith to look to Him and to believe. But I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He Himself said He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever really been lost? I don't think that our generation understands it because we have GPS. I can always plug it into my GPS and, you know, it'll get me there. To be lost means to be totally unable to find our way. And that's what the Lord does with those sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. He causes them by His Spirit in their heart and mind to know and understand something of their lostness. You know, you hear people speaking in terms of, well, I found the Lord. The Lord was never lost. You didn't find Him. Scripture says that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He does the saving. He does the finding. He did the dying in order that sinners such as we might be saved. You take a man like David, the king, of whom the scriptures say was a man after God's own heart. And yet in Psalm 130, he acknowledged that if the Lord was gracious unto him, it was not for anything in himself. In fact, he said, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" And so he says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." That's where David's hope was. That's where, by God's grace, my hope is. And that's where, by God's grace, Alan's hope was, as he considered even the life that the Lord had given him. Very talented man. Yet he'd be the last person in the world to want you to talk about what he did. I had two remarkable and private conversations with Alan. One early on, as we sat at a dinner table, and there had been some conflict among some preachers that we know together. And he was trying to sort it out in his mind as to what the conflict was about and whether it was really worth it. Where do you draw a line? And as we talked, the Lord enabled me to speak to him in terms that he clearly understood, that of architecture. His role was to lay out the plan and the design and to present it, and once accepted, to oversee it all the way through to the end. And it wasn't done until it was done. And as we talked about that in relationship to the gospel and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I could see his mind thinking and turning, because he's a man of detail. He was a man who understood it and would oversee it until he was sure that it was done to his satisfaction. Do you see how that is such a great illustration of the gospel? A lot of people kind of shrug their shoulders, and you might be one today saying, "Well, this gets too complicated." I ask you, dear friends, what is so complicated about understanding that unless you have a righteousness and a holiness that equals God's demands, that you will face an eternal condemnation and separation from God? God's a God of detail. There has to be a satisfaction of His justice and a satisfaction of His law. And there's only one man who has ever done it, and that is His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right down to the detail, to where God Himself will not put His stamp of approval on anything less than holiness. But we know that He did put His stamp of approval. He doesn't put it on us. He put it on His Son. Because the Scriptures say that Christ died for our offenses, and He was raised again for or because of our justification. That's the only way that God could ever accept a sinner. It's not your decision. It's God's decision. It's not the work of your hands. It's the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your sacrifices. Like some people say, "Well, I got my tithe all paid up, so I'm ready to go." That won't do it. It's not your sacrifices. It's not what you give. It's His sacrifice and what He gave. He gave His life. And God, having accepted the work of His Son at the cross, has declared righteous holy, just, everyone for whom Christ died. There's some preachers that have been telling a lie for years, saying, well, he died for everybody. Well, if he did, everybody's saved. We know that's not the case. If Christ paid your sin debt, then you're safe. I have people ask me, when was it that the Lord saved me? Over 2,000 years ago, there at the cross. That's my testimony. I did all the other stuff people told me to do, but there's no hope in it. Walk an aisle, say a prayer. That's not salvation. That's man's devices. God's testimony is He saved every one of His people, those that He purposed to show grace to when His Son died. And He put His stamp of approval upon His Son because He raised Him again. And He's ascended on high. And He's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. I mentioned a little earlier two particular and remarkable conversations with Alan. The second was most recent in a hospital room. In Dallas. He didn't know I was coming. I kept talking to Marsha about a good time to come, and with him it wasn't ever a good time because he didn't ever want to see me to see him in that state. But the Lord directed me to come to visit with him. So I know none of this was pre-planned. You know, like some people, if they know the preacher's showing up, they start acting a little different. Alan's not that way. And I can remember Marsha walking the room and letting him know, you know, I was there to see him. And he got himself ready, and I went in, sat in a chair. But it wasn't long before he called me over by the bedside. And leaned in and told me, he said, Ken, I'm thankful for the gospel you preach. And I'm thankful that therein is my hope. That one who lived and died and rose again is all my hope. If God hasn't saved me based upon His work, I have no salvation. So I know this is a message that Alan would have me to declare to you today. And my prayer is that although you've come here to be a comfort to the family, you know, this message is for the living. It's for each one of us sitting here. You can do one of two things with it. You can get mad and walk out and say, well, I just don't believe that. And you can face an eternity trusting in your own works. But I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, because you have to deal with a holy God. Wouldn't it be, by God's grace, better to hear this record that God has given of His Son today while we're here quiet? Think upon our own souls. Where is your hope? If it's anywhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work that He accomplished for sinners at the cross, it's no hope. It's a false hope. And what a good hope for those that the Lord has been pleased to teach of His Son. And my prayer is that He would reveal Him in each one here today that He, by His grace, has purposed to save. We're going to have one final hymn. which speaks to this, when I survey the wondrous cross, and also following this time of worship, I've been asked to let everybody know that there will be a reception at the country club. We'll say somewhere about 3 or 3:30, and you're welcome to that reception.
Contempt.